Father, if someone who could not see with the eye could see enough to write the words we have sung, then help us today to struggle for the kind of sight she had. Heart sight, insight. And then couple that with the eyesight thou hast given us to rejoice in the grandeur of a winter's day and to worship thee in spirit and in truth. To that end we come. To that end we wait before thee. And in that hope we will part this place. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Some time ago, someone asked me what they would best be advised to call me. Well, you can imagine the frustration that kind of inquiry causes. But it finally came around to the fact that I suggested they call me anything but president, because nobody I know with that title is doing very well nowadays. But Dr. J. Roy Weber is a president that may be a contradiction to that situation, because he has been doing very well these days. We're fortunate to be able to piggyback from the Baptist State Convention Evangelistic Conference in Greensboro in the snow, sleet, and the rain. And thanks to Dr. Claude Bowen, Dr. Weber, who spoke there yesterday, has been able to be brought here today to join us in chapel. And for that, we're grateful. I could take a long time telling you about this man, but I shall not do that. You will know about him because filtering through what he will do in a moment will come the truth, and you will like what you hear and see and sense. So suffice it to say that Dr. Weber is a Louisianian, and at age 16 became pastor of a Baptist church, one of the youngest Texas pastors ever to serve full-fledged Baptist pastorate. Then he was in New Orange, Texas, at the church there, and then in West Monroe, Louisiana, and then for some significant period of time at the fine First Baptist Church in Beaumont, Texas, on the coast. And then on September 1st, 1966, Dr. Weber went to the Dauphin Way Baptist Church in my home state in Mobile, Alabama. He was there until last year, in December of 1973. That means he's only been the pastor of the second largest church in the Southern Baptist Convention in 15 months. And along about halfway of that tenure, he was elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I do not know how one human being can take on both those tasks within a 12-month span, but he has done it, and I touched him, and apparently he still saw it. He is now present, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Lubbock, and doing all the things that that busy pastorate involves. He's traveled extensively. He's a family man. He has three children, a son who's a plastic surgeon in California, a son who's a Baptist pastor in Dallas, and a daughter who is an evangelistic singer who graduated from my alma mater, Howard Samford, in Birmingham. They had quite an experience in Dallas, the Webers did, in June of 1973. Excuse me, that was not in Dallas, it was in Portland. They were both elected, father and son, to the two highest offices in the Southern Baptist Pastors Conference. Dr. Weber was elected president, his son Billy, the pastor in Texas, was elected vice president, and the two of them were responsible for the program that was presented at the Baptist Pastors Conference last year in Dallas. He serves on a variety of boards and agencies, as you would expect. Today, happily, is the last of his exposures to our seminaries. He has never been to Southeastern Seminary before today, and I'm delighted that he has a chance to meet you. You have the chance to meet him. Dr. Weber, after the anthem, we will prayerfully join you in this worship.
Thank you. Dr. Lally, faculty members, student body, guests, I guess one of the most delightful experiences of this responsibility is the joy of getting around the country and seeing our great institutions. And as he mentioned earlier, this is the first time I've had the privilege of being here. I've looked forward to it, I've known about it, and rejoiced in the opportunity to come and share with you today. I appreciate the fabulous introduction. I'm like the fellow who, on one occasion, was so over-introduced. When he stood up to reply, he was quite frustrated and said, "I don't appreciate a thing that's been said, but I deserve every bit of it." Dr. Lally asked how one got around all the responsibilities. And I was reminded of a story I heard out in Texas the other day about one of these West Texas ranchers. Said he went up to Kansas City to attend some sort of beef conference or convention. While he was there, he alluded to the fact that everything out in Texas was bigger and better and faster than anything. He said, "In fact, I live on a ranch that's 100 miles across, and right through the middle of that ranch comes the fastest train in the world. Every day, crosses the afternoon, crosses back the other direction." Said, "I've got a bull on that ranch that meets that train at the east fence and outruns him all the way across to the west fence. He meets that train in the afternoon and outruns him all the way back across that ranch." And he said, "He does it every day. He said, he's the fastest thing I've ever seen." Now, he said, "If you don't believe that, the next time you're out in Texas, said, you stop by and I'll show you that bull." About 3 months went by. Forgot all about it. One day, he looked out the window, and a Cadillac limousine drove up, and 4 guys piled out. He knew he was stuck. Said to one of the fellows who worked on the place there, said, "Say, go out there and tell those guys I'm not here." "Well," he said, "where will I tell them you've gone?" Said, "It doesn't really make any difference. You tell them I've gone down to New Orleans, up to New York, out Chicago, San Francisco. Tell them anywhere. Tell them I'm gone." He went to the front door, and the men started interrogating him and said, "Say, we've come by to see Mr. Smith." "Well," said, "that's just too bad," said, "Mr. Smith's not here." "Well," he said, "that doesn't make any difference," said, "really what we'd like to do is to see that bull that Mr. Smith told us about." "Well," said, "you can't do that." Said, "Well, when did Mr. Smith leave?" "Well," said, "left this morning. When's he coming back?" "He's coming back tonight." "Well, where'd he go?" "Well, he went out to New Orleans and up to New York, Chicago, San Francisco." Said, "Well," said, "that really doesn't make any difference anyway." Said, "We really didn't want to see Mr. Smith. We want to see that bull." He said, "Well, you see, you can't see that bull." Said, "Mr. Smith's riding that bull." And I think for the last 6 months, that's what I've been doing. But it's a real joy and a pleasure to be with you here today, and I trust that we shall have a good time in the Lord. I think I could simply duplicate the statement of President Gerald Ford when he was inaugurated. He said, "This is one job I did not seek, but a responsibility I will not shirk." There are two things that I would like to do during this year as I serve. Number one, I would like to honor Christ, whatever that entails or involves. I would like to honor Him. The second thing I would like to do, I would like to help our denomination. I believe we have the greatest denomination in all the world. With all of its human frailties and faults, I believe it is the greatest. The more I come to know about it, the more insight that's mine, the more appreciative I am of the greatness of the biblical commitment which our denomination has made. I would like, in some little fashion, to help our denomination reach its objectives. In fact, I would imagine that's the objective of all of us. We may be different in our background, in our training, in our aptitudes, in our spiritual gifts, but we're one body. To each of us is given a responsibility to play a role in the family of God. In this fellowship, nobody can say of the other person, "You're less important. You are not as significant." For none of us can say to any other individual, "You are not needed in our family." We are a united family, in what I believe is the greatest denomination in the world. Now, I believe that when the convention theme for next year was chosen, that our committee made a wise choice, for they said that particular theme ought to be "Let Christ's Freedom Ring." Now, I'm sure that the committee had in mind the bicentennial celebration of our nation and our responsibility to the proclamation of true freedom in Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, we must unite the birth of a nation to the need of a new birth in Jesus Christ. We could use this very historic and significant time in history to become the tracks on which we would move with a message of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. I think we need to be aware as a denomination not to permit civic groups to take over the community celebration of our beginning as a Christian nation while we remain silent on the sidelines. Let's get at the head of the crowd. Let's lead the way in proclaiming that America was born in the fire of revival, has been sustained by revivals, and has as her only moral and spiritual hope the revival which comes from our Father. America has been ripped apart by war and political corruption and crime and divorce and inflation. Now is the time for a denomination to sound a note of hope and healing which comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not remain silent as a mighty people of God, but let's speak the truth in love. Now, why should we try at this time to win America to Jesus Christ? Well, I think while attending the World Congress of Evangelism, I heard Harold Lindzell, editor of Christianity Today, make a speech. In this speech, he alluded to the fact that man commits suicide. And then he went back to give something of the apparent evidences to this truth. He said in Noah's day, suicide came as a result of man's rebellion to God, and that is true even now. There are two ways, said he, that man can commit suicide. He can either ignore the natural laws of God in which we live, or he can ignore the Creator himself. Modern man is doing that. He is committing suicide by neglecting to respect the natural laws of this universe, and behind them, the one who created them, our great God of eternity. Now, mankind is committing suicide, ecologically speaking. The great cities of the world, like Tokyo and London and New York and Houston, Texas, are being suffocated by smog from a materialistic industrial society. The rivers and the lakes are polluted. Our cattle and vegetation are being killed by modern pesticides. The world is fast becoming an unsafe place in which to live. Scientifically speaking, mankind is committing suicide. In the last several years, we've tripled the knowledge of science until we've produced an overkill. We have bombs, chemical germs, other technological knowledge to annihilate all the human race in a matter of just a few hours. We have produced pills to control our emotions, genetic balance, controlled births, until we have a society living on pill therapy. Morally speaking, mankind is committing suicide. In the name of freedom and reality, we have developed unprecedented display and circulation of pornography. Now sexual freedom is demonstrating itself in homosexuality, rape, sodomy, wife swapping, and unparalleled divorce. The entire expressions of art and literature and the theater are all sex-oriented to destroy the basic American family. Sociologically speaking, mankind is committing suicide. The Roman Catholic Church has now attained the national average in divorce. Modern man, in his unwillingness to make a commitment to Christ, is unable to make a lasting commitment to another human being. A spirit of rebellion to all authority expresses itself in all age groups. The law is being ignored. Crime and alcohol and drugs abound. As Francis Schaeffer aptly said, the great cities of the world are dying. Intellectually speaking, mankind is committing suicide. There's a disregard for absolutes, and all things have become relative under the persuasion of man's new reason. In all of our newfound knowledge, we've done exactly as they did in the book of Romans. We did not retain God in our knowledge. What's happening to the world in general is happening to the Western civilization in particular. Malcolm Muckridge, who has been writing quite frequently in many of our American magazines, said that I was reading the other day about a very distasteful but a very significant experiment. This was being conducted in a laboratory. A number of frogs were put into a bowl of water, and the water was gradually raised to boiling point, with the result that they all expired without making any serious effort to jump out of the bowl. The frogs are us. The water is our habitat. And the media, by accustoming us to the general deterioration of our values, ensure that boiling point comes upon us unaware. It is my emphatic opinion that boiling point is upon us now, and that, as a matter of urgency, Christians must decide how they should conduct themselves in the face of so apocalyptic a situation. Now, I'm not willing to become a total pessimist, because I believe God's doing some things in this world. Take, for instance, out there in the third world, Christianity is outgrowing population growth. Out there, little groups of people are hearing the gospel and being saved. Entire tribes are bowing their knee and confessing with their tongue the Lordship of Christ. Entire military regimes are marching in to the kingdom of God. God is doing something in the world. I only wish now that we would let God do in America what he seems to be doing in other parts of the world. I cannot be a pessimist, but I'm like Dr. J.W. Storer, who said when he was living, I cannot be a pessimist or an optimist either, for I see the situation as it is, but I must stand in between the two extremes and say that since I can be neither, I am a hopist. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And I believe that we can have hope because the anchor to that hope is in the eternal God. I believe we're living in a very secular age, but in the midst of this secular age, we are to proclaim the presence and power of the supernatural spiritual God. We are to declare the kingdom of God is at hand. This is an age when traditional religion may not be as acceptable or as attractive to modern man. But against the background of this situation, every Christian must witness to the reasonableness of the gospel. We should be able to give reason for this faith we hold in Jesus Christ. This is an age of lostness. Man is in the grip of an uncontrollable physical and social force. Man is a slave to status, to machines, to economic systems, and to fears. The worth of the individual is lost. We are a statistic, a social security number. What a great time for the church to say, God is love. He loves you. You're important to him. And God wants to come and relate himself to your life. This is a selfish age. It's expressing itself in racism and nationalism and isolationism. What a great day for the church to say, regardless of who we are in background, race, color, etc., we are one in Jesus Christ. We ought to win America to Christ now, because America is committing suicide, but we have the hope in Christ. Now, how can we do that? Very practical now. I know that it's trite to make the statement, but I want to repeat it. We must use every available means to win every living person to Jesus Christ in our lifetime. The question which confronts all of us is, what am I doing personally? What are we doing as an institution or a board or an agency to really bring men to God through Jesus Christ? What are we doing as a cutting edge, as a point of penetration, as an involvement in history? How how are we implementing what we say that we believe? I stated earlier that 1976 is going to be a very significant moment in American history. However, it has some overtones and some implications which involve our Baptist history. America was founded by men in search of religious freedom, and in this freedom gained was the fertile soil of our Baptist growth. Whether your historic position expresses itself in the Trail of Blood or the English separatist movement, we all must admit the contribution of men in America like John Clark and others. America has succeeded and grown, even as the great group of people called Baptists have succeeded and grown. As our national population grew and people moved from the early colonial state westward through the Allegheny Passage until they covered the vast expanse to the Pacific, Baptists were always a cutting force for God. We are a part of this national empire, and in a remote sense, we are responsible for the good and for the bad. Now, if we are part of this society, and it has become decadent and in need of repentance and revival, then we as a denomination, churches, or individual believers are in need of the same. Let's not declare that our nation is in need of a new refreshing cleansing from God without becoming willing also to be cleansed. Then let's lead the way in godly example. Let us begin in our own lives with repentance and revival, then call on our nation to do likewise. In our spirit of renewal, we can make a total commitment of our persons to all that God wants us to do in evangelism. But we must make a total commitment of resources as well. I am saying across the convention, it's time for every church to reevaluate its church calendar, its organizational meetings, its worship experience, and its budget, and see how it has the right to exist within this structure if it is not fulfilling its mission of redeeming men. Somehow I'd like for my church to be one of the first in 1976 to say, I will permit no programming or budget or meeting that does not have as its primary and remote objective the reconciliation of men to God through Jesus Christ. For one full year, I'd like for my church to be in the redemption business. They are indeed the Salvation Army. They are God's extension of Himself into the affairs of fallen men. I've been convinced a long time ago that every need of our Baptist fellowship is met within the incoming tide of evangelism. The local church is the point of action. When it fulfills her mission of reaching and making disciples, then all of the agencies and boards and commissions and institutions are fed and maintained. But let the local church fail to evangelize and be missionary in objective, and all of the institutional structures will die. Let the church be Christian in that it does the work of Christ in witnessing. Now, to accomplish what America needs, I believe we're going to have to be more Baptist than we've ever been before. But I think we're going to have to be more willing than ever before to join hands with evangelical groups around the world in winning people to Jesus Christ. Whatever it takes to get this lost world confronted with the gospel, we must become willing to join hands and be involved. And we do that without the sacrifice of any commitment or conviction. Now, how are we going to encourage each other to win America to Christ in our lifetime? I think, first of all, we need to plan a convention program that will develop an atmosphere and set a tone that is helpful in healing. I've always prayed for the opportunity of attending a convention that was positive and yet very provocative. Let the messengers leave the convention with a tear of compassion rather than with a trauma of tension. Why must we always leave debating and discussing our conflicts, disagreements, and debates? For once, let's plan the kind of program which will lead us all to a personal sense of cleanliness and revival, so that when we return to our places of responsibility, we will be carrying a little fire from heaven. We all know that the convention is an annual business meeting, but why can't we have such a spirituality that lets us see that we are all seeking the same objective, and that is to win America and the world to Jesus Christ? Your convention program has in mind that all of the reports and the statistics and the statements concerning our denomination will be filled with the lives of people who have been dramatically changed by a mission outreach, so that we'll see the end product of evangelism and missions. Second, I think we can give evangelism the priority that God gave it. From a biblical perspective, evangelism is God's priority. Now, the church today in the world can do many things. Everything that the church can do, some other institution can do as well or better, except evangelism. Evangelism makes the mission of the church a Christian mission. This has been true in every age of history, and it was true while our Lord was here in the flesh. Now, I believe that God is doing some things in America in a limited way, but He is working. I go back to that period in the last few months of the 60s and the first few months of the 70s. What was happening at that time was called the Jesus Revolution. Out of this, suddenly some conditions were dramatically and drastically changed. Suddenly the college campus, which had been closed to the gospel, was wide open. Suddenly lay people who had been refusing to make sacrifices necessary to do the work of the gospel became willing to give up Saturday and Sunday and give all day in a bus ministry to reach little children. Our denomination for 3 consecutive years passed the 400,000 mark in baptisms because of what God was doing in this area. Now, God has given us an open door of evangelism. How long this door will remain open, I do not know. Can it be that God will continue to be patient and leave the door of opportunity open? Or will God say, here is the great vacuum, walk in it and proclaim truth, or the door of opportunity will be closed? God is working, and we must go where God is working and join hands with Him to accomplish His endeavor in the salvation of lost men and women. This is the greatest hour I have ever known in my ministry. It is the greatest moment for the proclamation of the gospel we've ever had in this generation. But for the church to come alive and make evangelism its priority and move into that vacuum and cry, this is the way of the Lord. Walk ye in it. As one of the largest groups of evangelicals and Christians in the world, Southern Baptists have an obligation to put evangelism on as a priority. We have the people, we have the money, all we need is the desire and the commitment. Now, we've done many things well. I mentioned the training of lay people for evangelism in our division of evangelism, sponsored by the Home Mission Board. I mentioned its television ministry in Spring Street, USA. I mentioned all the things that we have done, but we have not done them in a great way. We have not taken to the air proclaiming the gospel in mass. We have not moved as one great united denomination and seeking to accomplish the mission and the purpose of the church. I'd like to see 2 or 3 things done in the next several months. Let me enumerate them. I would like to see, first of all, that the Southern Baptist Convention would cooperate with the Evangelism Division of the Home Mission Board in developing lifestyle evangelism and then later proclamation. I'd like for every church to get involved in lay renewal schools and lay evangelism schools. I'd like for them to share in revival, for revivals made us and revivals sustained us. And with the death of revivals, we have died consequently. I'd like for churches and denominational agencies to have budgets and staffs that we need to lead our denomination in achieving its great objective of witnessing. I'd like to see a new emphasis today in our churches on the Sunday school and make that emphasis at every denominational level. At one time, it was the outreach. It was the cutting edge of the church. It enlisted and won. Too easy has it become simply a social relationship where we minister to each other and forget Mr. Outsider. I believe that the Sunday school needs to be revived and needs to be restored to its original intent and purpose. I'd like for us to join in a nationwide emphasis on prayer, the prayer lift of 76, led by the WMU and the Division of Evangelism. We'll never have great revival until our people pray. And we need to call our nation back to God. And we are the most apt, appropriate people for God to work through at this time of great crisis. I'd like for us to share in Bible reading. We'll never have a great revival, nationally speaking, until we return to a reading of the Word of God. Here is the point of authority. This is the mooring point. These are the guidelines. He has already spoken before any situation ever developed. He spoke as to its solution. And if there is any need, it can be resolved in the Word of God. We must come back to reading the Word of God. It does not need to be debated. It needs to be declared. It does not need to be defined. It needs to be demonstrated in the lives of human beings. I'd like to call upon every board and agency to put evangelism on a priority in their work. I'd like for us to have the right to expect that every given community and city where one of our great denominational institutions is located to feel the impact of God's presence in that community because we have located one of our institutions there. I'd like for those institutions to become an outreach, to become a cutting edge, to be an impetus for the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in that given community. I think the denomination has a right to expect that kind of influence in any given area where it has a conglomerate of leadership such as we have. I'd like to see a special emphasis in all of our seminaries and colleges on evangelism. Word has come to me that you have already committed yourself to putting within your faculty structure a division of evangelism. I've discovered a long time ago in a local church that everybody's business is nobody's business. And when there is a focus upon a particular emphasis, that emphasis becomes accomplished. I believe we ought to win America to Christ, and I believe that we ought to do it by making the gospel available to every human being immediately. And I believe the time to do it is now. The evident urgency for the immediacy is based on the biblical teaching of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back whether we want him to come back or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we expect it or not. It is a sad day when we hear more said about his coming from the scientist and the military genius and the sociologist and the political leaders than we're hearing from the pulpit. It's time to come back to declare the fact that Jesus is coming. The apostles believed it. The church fathers believed it. The Latin and Greek apologists believed that Jesus was coming back. Who are we, so distantly remote from him, would even declare that he is not coming back? Jesus is coming back. I don't see any hope for the world except in Jesus, whether he delays his coming or comes immediately. I believe that we ought to win men to Christ now because today is the day of the resurgence of the common man. The common man is on the march. He has stood in little isolated nations around the world to declare that every man made in the image of God has a right to be free, and they have spoken to break the yoke of colonialism. We've seen the labor movement march out into the streets of our city to declare that the distribution of wealth needed to be redefined and redistributed. We have simply seen the women's liberation movement speak to the dignity of every personhood. What you're seeing is the rise and the resurgence of the common man. He's on the march. When Jesus was here, the common people heard him gladly, for the common man will hear the gospel. He is looking for a cause, for a leader. That leader must be Jesus Christ. That cause must be Christianity. If we ignore the marching feet of the multitude who are crying for liberty and for selfhood, we're going to miss our greatest opportunity to share the gospel. We have everything that we need to win this world to Jesus Christ, but a lack of commitment. We have everything. We have money. We have men. We have facilities. We have everything we need as a great denomination, to win America to Christ. And I think we can do it if we'll make that commitment in concern and care. Sinclair Lewis was a great writer. He wrote many books, and once when he spoke, an Italian editor went to interview him. And when the speech was over, he said, "Mr. Lewis, I want to talk to you for a moment." He said, "I've read many of your works, your work like Babbitt, in which you talked about the American businessman in the midst of his struggles and frustrations in a competitive society. Mr. Lewis, I read your book about Elmer Gantry, this book which you used to expose the insincerity of some ministers. And I read your book on Main Street, which discussed the problems of little people in small towns. Mr. Lewis, you've talked about all these problems. I would like to ask you, do you have a solution for any of those problems?" And Mr. Lewis looked at him with indignation in his eyes. And he said, "Sir, I do not have a solution. Furthermore, I do not care." And when that editor penned that interview, he said, "Sinclair Lewis is a great writer. He is a mighty writer. But Sinclair Lewis is not a great man, for a great man cares." The greatness of our denomination in the years ahead will not be known by its great leadership or its great organization or its mighty institutions. The greatness of our denomination is going to be determined by its ability to care. Someone has said, and I agree, it is no time to sit and cry. It's a time to do or die. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that at this time in history, we're alive. We're aware that we're your children. We believe that God is in control of history and is moving on schedule. And he's already won the battle. It's just a matter that we have been left behind to get as many other souls added to the kingdom of God as we can. May this be our mighty obsession. May it be our burning desire. We thank you for this great institution, for men and women who commit themselves to be faculty members, for a man like our president who has committed himself to Christian education. We realize that God needs a sharp axe if he's to cut away all of the insincerity and the lack of integrity and the fraud and the deceit of a nation and bring that nation back into reconciliation with himself. Thank you for the students. Bless them. May they leave today with hope in their heart, knowing that that hope comes from their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And may we go out not trying to decide whether the Lord is going to win or lose, but shouting that he's already won and we've left behind to help him get all the others who can be gathered into the kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.